Where is the time gone? I didn't know we were that far in the book of Revelation. The more I study it, the more I realize the rapture of the church will take place, I'm sure. The next pastor can continue the series on Revelation. Because I just, I mean, I said, I can't get two words, three words, two verses. It's just, it is just chock full of information. But anyways, Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1. I want to read down at least for the church at Ephesus. We'll stay there tonight, but I want to do some preliminary work like I did last time. John, through inspiration, revelation from the Lord Jesus Christ, he's now began to write these letters that Jesus said to the seven churches. And the first one he starts out with is Ephesus. And he says, under the angel of the church of Ephesus, and we've already established what the angel is and what the candlestick is and all that, so we understand this. He's picked seven churches out of all the churches. These churches are located in modern-day Turkey-ish area. And so we see what's taking place with Turkey today, haven't we? I mean, any place we've seen the gospel take root and really explode has been taken over by something else. And you can go all the way back to the battle between Ishmael and Isaac. And right now, Turkey is Ishmael. I mean, that's how much. But then you have this one little place in Israel. And how many Christians are in Israel? I mean, how many people in Israel today, God's people, have a veil over them? And they're looking for, they need to be provoked under, is it holiness? We ought to provoke them? Yeah, provoke them. Jealousy. Provoke them to jealousy. That's the word I'm looking for. That what? That we have such a wonderful relationship with God that it provokes them to have that relationship again. But most of them are blinded now. So we have these seven churches. The first one he addresses is the church at Ephesus. He said, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand. And we already realize who the seven stars are, is these seven churches, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. He says, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored and hast not fainted. Man, that's wonderful. That's absolutely wonderful. When you list those things right there, that's already convicting. When you think of today's church and how many apostles that people listen to and how many people just faint and get weary and quit and so on and so forth, that's quite a commendation for a church. Then he says this, verse 4, that things change. He says, nevertheless, with all that, I mean, really, God, can't you just focus on the positive? I mean, do you really have to point out the negative? He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. I wonder sometimes, and I think about it here even. We can't see the lit candlestick. You can't sit in our church and go, oh, there's the candlestick. We are the candlestick. But you can't sit there with the natural eye and say, we're on fire and that light is burning bright. You can't. You have to look at the fruit of the Spirit. You have to see what manifests, what characteristics of God are manifested when He is in the midst of the candlestick. You can't have the works of the flesh in there. You can't. They might be there, but that light drowns that out. And so, I mean, but how many churches nowadays operate in the candlestick with no oil and no light? And Jesus ain't within a mile of it, and they say this. I love this. Just mute me or something for a second. I mean, I don't want to be the bad guy. Just mute me for a second. Isn't there just a mute button? I graduated college from Victory Baptist Bible College. I'll never forget the first day I walked in there. It was about 350 people. And I didn't understand all the candlesticks. And some of the reason I was there, a man in the church I was in just walked up to me, little paperback book, changed my life. Visited the church that day. I don't know if he had 10 of them, 20 of them, whatever. He walked up to me. Don't know why. I still, in my mind, feel like it was an angel. You know, that we entertain angels. And he walked up to me and he says, can I give you a book? Can I just share this with you? And he handed me this little book. It was a little paperback book. It was The Second Coming of Christ by Clarence Larkin. And I just looked at, man, I'm new into this thing, man. And I started reading that book and it was like, what? All I knew is I got saved. He's coming again? There's going to be all of this stuff. And man, I read that thing and scratched it. I still have the copy in my office. And it caused me to start realizing where I was at wasn't where I needed to be. And I left there and embarked into a journey. And there's many other things that were part of that journey, a funeral that I went to of a fellow police officer's dad and so on and so forth. And it got me to where I was at. And I'll never forget that day. I walked in to Victory Baptist Church, 320 Martintown Road, North Augusta, South Carolina. And you could just, I said, this is different. And I just sat down. Sunday school was like, I mean, it was like a camp meeting at Sunday school and then the main service and people were friendly and it was a multicultural church. It was in a military town and I thought, this is it. I had died and gone to heaven. And I went through there, got called to preach, went through college and everything. Fast forward how many ever years, 30 some years now, and I follow them on Facebook. And I was just looking at something and they post all the pictures and the social media and everything's there and they're sitting there saying, man, it was a move of God today. And I just look around and I see what they consider a move of God. And you say, man, you're just too critical of other places. Well, then God's critical of places. Because he is writing John to tell him to examine these places. I mean, I watched a video one time where they had snowballs falling from the ceiling. And they were singing secular Christmas songs. And I was thinking to myself, how many places out there feel that an emotional movement is God walking in the midst of the candlestick? And I could take you back to times in that church where men, you didn't have to ask, does somebody have a testimony? Because at the end of the songs, you'd see people at the altar during the songs. I mean, my early days there, I don't know if I could ever remember a service where somebody wasn't saved, where somebody wasn't baptized. I mean, that was what I was birthed into when I finally left that dead Southern Baptist church. And I look back at that now, and I just sit there and I say, now it's, wow, God moved. And I'm looking at what's taking place, literally during the prayer meeting. It's somebody sitting at the piano. Wah, 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 wah. And I'm sitting there going. And people can walk away from there. Why? Because they have this emotional feeling. I'm saying there's emotion in worshiping God. But I'm going to tell you where it really comes out. It's in execution. It's in watching the fruit of the Spirit of God be ministered into. There's nothing that gets me off kilter so much to watch little bitty, tiny, little pitter-patter difficulties in a church. The Bible even says, grieve not the Spirit of God whereby ye are sealed until the day of redemption. He's not talking to lost people when he says that. He's talking to people in the church. Because when that takes place in the church, guess what God does? He just moves back out of the candlestick. And the oil's not burning. And what's he waiting for us to do? For us to recognize, because the Holy Spirit will continue to say it. Haven't you ever left church before and you just had a bad spirit and something was going on and you said something? What happened to those days where we'd come back to somebody and say, you know, I feel like I was a little short this morning when you asked me something. That's the Spirit of God working in our lives. But we examine it by how good this song was or how many attended or this, that, and the other thing. And I'm fearful that the average church nowadays is more gauging God walking in the midst by some emotional movement than it is in some spiritual awakening. You see God speak to people in the Bible. You see an awakening in the Bible. This person says, I'm an unclean man with unclean lips. The sin is revealed in us. Now you fast forward. It breaks my heart to watch that. And it's alumni. I'm alumni of a place that I'd be embarrassed to go to nowadays. You can catch me back on. I don't want to say that to hurt somebody else's feelings. That's something I'm saying within our church. I go to other places. I remember the time I was telling somebody today, I remember the time when I took Tina remember her? She literally would come to services, and I mean, it'd be just like this. We'd sing that first hymn. Man, I can't remember her name. That first hymn, and she would just, it was almost like the atrophy just stopped. And she would stand up and sing those hymns one after another like she was there. And I, man, I wish I could remember her. Y'all remember who she was? Cody, you remember her? And she just, and she'd be the loudest one in there. And I went to her, where they took her to the funeral. And it was a Catholic funeral. I'm not saying she was Catholic. I'm just saying that was a funeral there. And Tina went there, and they went through all the motions. She looked at me. She was a young girl. She looked at me. She said, "Daddy, what is that?" And that's people that are deceived. We're going to see in these seven churches that some of them are deceived. Some of them are defiled. Some of them have departed. I mean, they've just gotten to a place. And when we come to church, that's the thing we need to look for and make sure we're in tune with everybody else. Turn me on whenever. He says, "I know thy works." He gives this whole list. He says in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." And that love is not our own personal love. It's His love. I really feel compelled to, for me personally, maybe to start doing a, what is love? We know God is love. But if God's in us, His love in us should be demonstrated to other people. He said in verse 5, "Remember therefore whence thou art fallen." I mean, every one of us, if we were to ask the question, has there ever been a time in our life we were closer to God? We were more on fire for God? Did we walk with Him closer? Remember that. My guidance to everybody, how many people have called me through the years and said, "I just feel like I've gotten off course." And I said, "Well, go back to the place where you got off the exit. Go back there, repent, and say, 'God, here's where I got back off.'" I mean, the prodigal son came back home, but where did he get off at? Home. He went back home and made sure he got it right, and then he was asked to stay. He says, "Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly and remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent." This was a good church at one time. Everything was going good. He commends them for all the things they were doing, but all of a sudden they got off course. He said, "But this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Notice it was a letter to the church at Ephesus. But now we see that God had a bigger and better intention for it, that other churches need to hear it. Because the problem at Ephesus could possibly be taking place at Smyrna, and Smyrna's problem can be taking place. I mean, just read through them. Have you ever read through all of these? And you sit there and say, "Well, I ain't just here." I'm glad there's some characteristics of all of those churches, the commendations of them, but I don't want to have the condemnations in our church. And it should be that we're striving to get them out. I told the men in the last deacon's meeting, I said, "One of these days I won't be here with my finger on the pulse." And I said, "Maybe there's a gap where you're looking for a pastor. You know who's the one that's going to have their finger on the pulse? You deacons. Knowing what the next thing is that this church needs. Knowing the person that would fit to keep it moving further and farther and gathering fruit. But this thou hast," he says in verse 7, "he that hath an ear," he didn't say ears, it was a spiritual ear. We've got ears and we hear too much secular stuff. We don't have an ear to hear the spiritual stuff. "Let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. To him that overcometh," doesn't mean all of them are going to, but he says, "to him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." Father, we'd ask you to help us tonight. Lord, there's just so much in this book. There's so much that my finite little mind can't even gather, and I don't have the spiritual capacity. Yes, I have the Spirit of God living inside of me, but the spiritual capacity to see everything that you intended and you were trying to translate and trying to transfer to John. But help us with what we can see and what is obvious, and help us to look into this first church of seven and see where we fit and compare it to our church and compare it to our own spiritual condition and hear not only the condemnations and the corrections, but the commendations. And so help us, Lord, to examine ourselves in light of the days we live in. We ask you all these things in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We left off, and I said in my bigger outline, The first one was, and I'm not going to go through all the P's, but we got to the principles of the revelation. And then that's where everything else falls. Everything after chapter 2 is the principles of the revelation. And the first one was the principles of his church. And we looked at the principles of his church, and we looked at the significance of this, these letters to the churches, and we looked at the fact that these letters had a present significance. They had a personal significance, and I'm not going to go over them. I'm just saying them out loud. They had a personal significance, and then they had a persuasive significance, and then they had a powerful significance, and then they had a prophetical significance, and we'll see that as this book unfolds. These letters had a punishable significance as well, and that's where I left off last week. And I have absolutely butchered my, I brought everything with me tonight, and I butchered the order of it all. So y'all be patient with me, okay? It happens. I shouldn't have brought it all with me. All right, I think I'm in the right place. And then we looked at the punishable significance of it all. Tonight we pick up where we left off laying the foundation, or rather looking at the foundation that Jesus was laying and John was relaying to us, the reader. God knew we were going to read this. God knew these letters were going to be dispersed between the churches. God knew the chronological order of these things. He knew the spiritual significance of these things. These are not just seven specific letters to seven specific churches with no intertwining with each other. The best of theologians all agree they're actual significant times in the life of the church, and we see them over the span of the time. And if you're a Bible student, you realize that we're in the church of Laodicea. That doesn't mean we have to be Laodicean, because all of these overlap and all of them can affect the church. I've mentioned many times before, where are the days of Whitfield? Where are the days of Finney? And where are the days of these great awakenings that once were? That was the Philadelphia church age. He set before them an open door that no man would close. That means it's not closed. The Welch revival could take place again if the laborers would see the harvest and they'd go there. But they're not going there now, and so churches are being torn down to make into pubs. Because what happened, it started in the church of Ephesus. We lost our first love. We quit seeing people as the blind man. I see people as trees. We've lost the significance of somebody else. It doesn't. I mentioned Wednesday night. I hope it awoke everybody in here. Our church could double in size if we just got the people we prayed for Wednesday night. But if the ones that are sitting on our pews on Sunday morning or Wednesday night for the prayer meeting leave their first love, then who is going to pray for them? Who is going to help them? And who is going to motivate them? And so tonight we pick up where we left off. Last time we were here, we looked at the significance of these letters. The significance of these letters, which brings us then to look at the first letter. Before I do, I want to go back to an important aspect we shared about studying this out and rightly dividing the revelation. It's imperative that the revelation is rightly divided. There's too many people that believe we go halfway through it. There's people that believe we go all the way through it. There's people that believe we go before it. There's people believe it's happening right now. You have to rightly divide the word of truth. It used to be years ago, I don't know if, I can't think of the last time I saw one, you'd see a sign for a Baptist church and it'd say, independent, fundamental, premillennial. It'd give this whole list of things that they were. I think just saying Baptist should be significant enough, but it's almost like you have to define what kind of Baptist and how many different Baptists are out there. But I think it's important that we go back to chapter 19, or chapter 1, verse 19, because it is our guide as we go further. And we found that in verse 19 of chapter 1, the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. John did not realize when Jesus was revealing this to them, the church age is extremely important in the Bible. And there is general divisions, if you will, Jew and Gentile, lost and saved, goats and sheep, bond and free. There's divisions of Israel and the church and so on and so forth. And you have to understand those divisions and it's not hard to do because we have the greatest teacher. And it's not the pastor of the church. It's the Holy Spirit of God that lives inside of us. And if you compare scripture with scripture and no prophecy of Scripture is given for any private interpretation. I have what I call wizards. I look in my Bible. I have a Bible that has no cross references, no study notes, no nothing. Because as a young Christian, I found myself being guided by the study notes in the Bible, and God convicted me one day. He said, you're more concerned about what somebody else has to say about what the Bible has to say rather than asking the Holy Spirit to teach you. And I came across this verse of Scripture that was in James. Ye need not that any man teacheth you, but the anointing which abideth in you, which ye have received, God teacheth you all things. We have the greatest book by the greatest author, and if we'll just pause for a moment and say, God, what does this say? What is this really saying to me? And you go on and you study to show yourself approved, and you compare words with words, and where's love first mentioned, and all these kind of principles, and you compare Scripture with Scripture, you will come to the same conclusion the Holy Spirit intended. I've never, any person I've ever met, to include myself, with false doctrine, it was never found in the Bible, it was taught by reading something else. And so there came a moment in my time where I said, God, I don't want to leave the safety of there's safety in a multitude of counselors. I don't want to leave that, but I don't want to run to it first off. I want to be able to, God, is this what it says? And there's nothing greater. And I think the most neutral and best commentary is Matthew Henry. And he gets in the weeds. But I'm going to tell you what, you get into some of them other ones, and all it is a regurgitation of their confession of faith that they followed from their forefathers. You have to be very careful. Even Clarence Larkin, who writes many books that I've read most of them, can get off in the weeds in some areas. And you say, well, who are you to say that these men that wrote all these books, who are you to say that they're wrong? Because I have more revelation than he has. And with more revelation comes more responsibility. To whom much is given, much is required. And the church today has been given a plethora of information and observation of prophetical things unfolding. But what do? We stick our head in the sand. We don't even see it coming. So this natural division to be able to understand the rest of the book, the things which thou hast seen, the things which are, the things which shall be hereafter. We must realize not only with the revelation, but throughout the Scripture, that this division that Jesus gives John is the key to all Scripture. And it is the premise for rightly dividing the Scripture. I mean, you go back to Daniel. You go back to Zephaniah. I was talking this morning about Zephaniah. There is application from Zephaniah that we can be settled on our lees. But the interpretation is to the nation of Israel. But there's application that we can receive that repeats itself. And we ought to understand that. There's phrases like the day of the Lord. The tribulation, the great tribulation. You have to understand and navigate. And let me say this. I'm not scaring anybody off. Man, I just don't want to be a theologian. Paul said we're not to be ignorant of these things. We're supposed to study to show ourselves to prove. Individually and collectively as a congregation. Because we ought to be ready always to give every man an answer for the hope. And every doctrine in the Bible is connected to each doctrine, and those doctrines are connected to the Son of God. And so we must realize not only with the revelation, but throughout Scripture, that this division that Jesus gives John is the key to all Scripture and the premise for rightly dividing Scripture. With these particular churches or letters, there were several aspects that are important to understand. Again, I'm laying the foundation. There was a geographical importance. These seven churches geographically existed, and above and beyond my pay grade, there was and is an importance to it. They were located in modern-day Turkey. There was a geographical importance. Just like I'm noting, I read Scripture. I don't know if anybody else does this. I was going through Nehemiah just to give a simple missions message. But you just, it's amazing when you study and you just turn, you go. To me, I don't want to be spooky when I say this, but there's a little, it's almost like a nudge. And God will say, did you see that? And I'll stop and I'll go, see what? These gates in Nehemiah, it tells a story. You go to Romans, and Romans says that we are without excuse. That creation itself even tells us that there's a God, right? But I'm sitting here saying God is always wanting to reveal himself to us. Hebrews said it like this, God who at sundry times and in diverse manners. I believe there was a time when the tabernacle, if they would have understood, if they would have just looked, it was right there in front of them. If the children of Israel would have realized in Exodus when they were leaving out and they took the blood and dipped it and took it over the threshold, they were making the sign of the cross. They were there was a lamb shed from the, and I don't know what the animal shed in the Garden of Eden was, but to stay in text or context with everybody, it would be the lamb. John said, "Behold the lamb," and it was a lamb slayed in Exodus, and it goes back. There's typology, if you will. There's a picture that repeats itself over and over again. If they would have just looked, if they would have just understood, it was there. It was there. You know, we went to that funeral. Remember that time we went to the funeral, and I said to you afterwards, I sat in there as a student of the Bible, and I said, God is all over in this building. They chanted King James Bible. If you just listen to it. Because I sat there and I, what do you critique? The robes? What do you sit there and critique? The message is there. Yes, it's shrouded by all this rhetoric and religiousness and everything. But the truth is there if you just receive it. It was like Paul went into the synagogues. Listen, the synagogues were a place you could still get the truth. You say, well, the synagogues today aren't. Exactly, because there's a veil. And that veil took place when you see Stephen stoned. What took place then? Jesus himself is standing, and it is a legal condemnation to the nation of Israel because they would not repent and receive the Savior. So the judge of all the earth stands up and condemns them with blindness and a veil. Only for that veil to be unveiled by our witnessing to them and provoking them to jealousy because of our relationship with God that they don't have. Boy, there's so much in the Bible. So geographically, these churches existed. I realized, I taught biblical geography in Bible college at my home church. And when I did that, I said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to find places in the Bible that geographically those places are important. Just start picking words from locations in the Bible. Hebron and Jerusalem and Jordan. And you start picking those. How about when Elijah transferred the mantle to Elisha and he had him go to four different locations? Each one of those locations means something. Hebrew people didn't just throw names out to throw names out. They threw names out because of their importance. You see, Jacob was called Jacob because he was a trickster. And then God, when God transforms him, he turns him into Israel. So when you read your Bible, look for, if nothing else, sit there and go, God, would you show me something today when I open this up? Would you show me something that lets me see you and draw closer to you? Geographically, these seven churches were important. Again, it's above my pay grade. I don't know why he picked those seven churches. I can see some messages in those seven churches. I can see some things that need to be relayed. But secondly, historically, these churches can be found and confirmed. I think I've seen pictures where they say this was the general location and the foundation, or at least some of the building that it looked like at the Church of Ephesus. There's other historians that will tell you this was where the church at Smyrna was, or the church at Laodicea. Laodicea was a very important church because Laodicea had that aqueduct system that was there. It was very similar. They had an aqueduct system on Table Mountain in South Africa. We got to see that. It's amazing to me how they did that. It's just absolutely amazing. We are not progressing as a society. We're digressing as a society. We're not getting smarter. We're getting dumber. Historically, these churches can be found and confirmed. Factually, not just their existence, the importance of these factually, not just their existence was factual, but what was transpiring in these churches was factual. And let me say this, Jesus knows what our churches need and will relay what emphasis or that emphasis to each of his angels at these locations. I don't think it's a mystery, and I don't think I'm doing it on purpose. I believe I'm being led by the Spirit of God, but my messages lately have been sobering and they have been very serious around this topic, personal revival. We're cold. We're cold. We won't admit it. We're just cold. We're cold about the things of God. We're unconcerned, we're unmoved, we're unmotivated for other people to bear one another's burdens, to sit there and say, you need to be saved and I'm going to do everything I can in my power and God's power in a praying church to see. That's what these people did in the early church. Ephesus was an absolutely diabolical, wicked, filthy, nasty city. But there was a church on fire. And Paul said to Timothy, a young evangelist, he said, do the work of an evangelist. Don't forget that other towns need this. And the only way they're going to see it is in your love. I can see people come to church sometimes and they just come in, sit down in a pew, and they don't talk to anybody else. And I'm sitting there thinking, is that what God would do if he showed up? If God showed up at this church, would you want to just sit in your pew and wait for him to come around and give you a handshake? Or would you search him out and get as close? And it would almost be him trying to do it just as much as you were trying to do it. Historically, geographically, factually, the next two aspects of these churches merge into each other. First, the importance of these seven letters were prophetically. John would not have known at the time that these churches represented something Christ was attempting to reveal in the future. If John knew at that time that these were future letters to future churches and future church ages, from the conception of the church at Jerusalem, or the birth of it, or the empowerment of it, or however you want to look at it, till the modern day church today, you know what John would have said? He might have said, well, I can send these letters anytime. I can put a stamp on them and send them out maybe next week, maybe next month. But he was realizing the importance of it now. Factually, historically, geographically, they were there. But there was also a prophetical aspect to that church. God cared about us when John was on the Isle of Patmos. If that doesn't convict you, if that doesn't, when you open up this book and you start reading it and all of a sudden you start sitting there saying, man, I'm doing those things. I'm a pretty good Christian. And then all of a sudden he gets to that verse 6 or verse 4 and he says, nevertheless. You ever been to a church where they're just, man, they got it all down and dialed in and then just as cold as the day is long? Prophetically, a phrase mentioned often in Scripture is paramount to understand as well as realizing Scripture leaves nuggets of truth if we're willing to look for them. And that phrase is the day of the Lord. We don't know when it is, but a student of Scripture can see it coming based upon the prophetical aspect of his word, which leads us into the next. And I said these two merge together. Not only was these letters' importance historical and geographical and factual, prophetical, but they were also important chronologically. Most students of Scripture will agree that there is a chronological aspect to these churches. As time developed, you see, he said this. This is what was important with this. And I'm not going to be a date setter and tell you what the time periods were of these churches. Many men have. I'm not that good of a historian, and it doesn't dictate it in the Bible. I just know these things are chronological orders of the church and its development. But he said this. He says, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles. Somebody didn't get the letter to Apostle T.D. Jakes and all this stuff. But what was taking place is there was only apostles in that early church, and there was 12 of them. And that apostolic power didn't get passed on to the next generation. We are, and you may never have heard this word before, I don't get into the doctrinal depths many times, I do the application, but we are cessationists. We believe there was a cessation of certain gifts. Am I saying that right? Yeah, cessationist. What's the other one, Brother Alex? Continuous. The continuous believe that that apostolic power was passed on and passed on and passed on. And you can get to some of the old apostolic churches and they're just as bad as the Jehovah's Witnesses that believe they're part of the 144,000. You say, that's just too deep for me. Well, I'm going to tell you what, you better start learning some of it, because we're living in a world where the lost people are more knowledgeable in what they don't believe than we are in what we do believe. Chronologically, most students of Scripture will agree that there is a chronological aspect to these churches. As time developed, students of Scripture saw in these churches the same that students can find in any prophetical scriptures. These churches represent periods of time in the church, which we call the church age, that these things Jesus mentions are present, thus making the believer to look for his return, which leads to the last aspect I feel is important. And let me say this about the church age. Jacob's trouble is called Jacob's trouble. Why? Because Jacob was named Israel. And Jacob's trouble is the great tribulation. We're not going through Jacob's trouble. Because we, for every doctrine in the Bible, there's a demonstration of it in the text. Whether it be Enoch walked with God and was not, or whether it be Elijah, or wherever it be where you see the taking away or the rapture of the church. Noah is a picture of Israel. He is sealed within the ark, and these people are sealed. Believers are sealed during that time, during the tribulation period. But how are you going to be able to connect them dots? You study Scripture. You read Scripture. You just saturate your mind with Scripture, and you put all that information in, and guess what takes place? And we don't trust in this anymore. The Holy Spirit of God takes over, and He becomes a teacher, and He guides you, and He confirms it, and He reassures us. He will guide us. The Bible says Jesus told His disciples that the Holy Spirit will come, and He'll be a comforter to us, and He will guide us into all truth. Not some truth. Well, that's too deep for me. That's for the theologians. Well, you see what happened at Harvard Jail, Princeton, and all the other places. Lastly, spiritually, what church today cannot be benefited by the spiritual examination of any of these letters written and by seeing each of these aspects collectively, which leads us to the first of seven? I do want to say this as we examine the first letter, church. I believe it is important to look at several aspects of each letter and see as well as make the comparisons from each church and the applications to our own. I divided it as such in my studies, and here they are. This will set the pattern for all the churches. I did this with every church. There is the prelude to the letter. There's a prelude, and we see it here. He says, "Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus, write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks." You know what that was? It was Caesar's stamp in wax to the letter. It was somebody's signature. It was somebody's, what's the joke now with the auto signature? The auto pen? Who really signed that? You know what I'm saying? That's the big thing now. Jesus was given the prelude to who these letters were coming from. Then we see the praise of the letter. And I'm going to do these for each one of these churches. The problem of the letter. The principles of the letter. And then at the end, the promise of the letter. And I as well named each of these churches and church periods for our study. You can write these down if you want. I've already examined them and come up with the number or the name I'm going to use for them. And I named them for what stood out. Here's what stood out to me when I studied these seven churches out. The first church is Ephesus. I referred to that as the departed church. There's a lot of things that were good in it. But here's the one thing that wasn't. They left their first love. They consciously walked away from it. And can I say this? Before you ever leave the pew, it'll start here. I watch it. I watch some people, and you can see it's like it's a calf looking in a new gate. I can see it. And we ought to be conscious enough to people and see those little junctions in life. Anytime a person comes at a crossroads of a decision, Michaela, I noticed, and I can say this to her, as her pastor, and it shouldn't be just her pastor, she's graduated school, and now she's embarking out into a bigger stream. She was in this stream. Seemed like she was swimming well. But now she got into the main current. And the main current can either crush her or compel her to draw closer to God. And I sat there and I said, well, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? And she's starting to talk this and asking this and this. Now, if I would have walked over and been at Chick-fil-A and what she said she was at church was different at Chick-fil-A. Now, this might be different with some of y'all, and that's why you might not have very many people. I'm going to walk up and I say, what happened? I'm so concerned. I want to see what happened. Because the departing starts here. And then it's demonstrated. I mean, I've seen people, I've said this many times. I've watched a lot of young families leave with kids. And some of the time, I always watch this, I watch how their kids are. Because the kids can tell the story. When they stop looking you in the face when they come into church, when they stop grabbing you around the ankle, then you know there's been conversation at home that Eli's ready to go. Was it Eli or Elimelech? Elimelech's ready to go to Moab because the bread is dried up in Bethel. The departed church, Ephesus. Smyrna was the deficient church, and I'll get to these. They were deficient. There's a lot of things taking place, but there was a deficiency there. Pergamos was the deceived church. The deceived church. Thyatira was the defiled church. Jezebel had gotten in there. Do you know how many churches I've seen with Jezebel at the reins? Paula White, small church, Jezebel. Defiled. She's absolutely destroyed it. She's in a place she shouldn't be. But most people won't say nothing about it because they get her books and they listen to her podcast and say, well, there's some things I can pull out of it. Listen, I'm not digging in a trash can to get a sandwich. Sardis was the dying church. He said, you got a name? Is that what he said? He says, no, strengthen. Strengthen the things that remain. He said, you're dying. You're not strengthening. You're not shoring up those things that are still there. They were a dying church. Philadelphia, that was the devoted church. They had an open door and they were taking advantage of it. Laodicea, no, you want to take a guess? Using the words that start with D. Laodicea is the what church? What? Distasteful. It was just distasteful. It wasn't cold. It wasn't warm. It was just, I'm going to spew it out of my mouth. There should be an aspect of our church that God wants to consume it. That there's a sweet smelling savor. There's, you know, in the Old Testament, they knew when they were sacrificed and there was things that were done. We ought to be an aroma that's satisfying to God. Oh, look at them. He ought to be able to say to the host of the sons of God that approach the throne of God, look at them. Look at them in this day and age we live in. Look at the Hananiah, the Mishael, and the Azariah. Look at the Daniel. Look at the Jeremiah. Look at the Isaiah. A distasteful church. I won't get through Ephesus tonight, but I do want to at least lay a little bit of a foundation. I'll take a couple more minutes. We will look at each of these and see what we can glean as a people in a church for our personal edification. First, look at the church at Ephesus. The church at Ephesus, I said, was a departed church. I tagged this church, the departed church, because of what stands out most in this letter. And that is these words from our Lord in verse 4. He gives them all this praise, if you will, and then he just comes in and... Verse 4, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. Every time I read that, I ask myself this question. God, do I love you more than I did when I first got saved, or do I love you less? Actually, just ask yourself this before the invitation and just cloud everything out and be honest with the answer that you receive. Has there been times when I've been closer to you? Has there been times when I've read more, devoted my life to you more, extended myself more as a Christ-like example to other people? He says, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen. What's that say? It gives me hope that I can get back there. Remember from whence therefore thou art fallen and repent. Have a change of mindset and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place, except thou repent. Now, I haven't necessarily seen this in churches as much as I've seen this in individual people. People that I've known through the years, and I look and I say, now, what happened? What took place? What bombarded you in such a way that you've lost that personal, close relationship of loving God and demonstrating God's love to other people? So let's examine this church through the lens of the format that I set up. And we see in our first letter, the prelude of the letter to Ephesus. The prelude is this, verse 1. Under the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And that's important. He holds us in his hand. What was the old song they used to sing? He's got the whole world in his hand. He's got the whole world in his hand. What'd that say? He's got you and me, brother. I mean, I don't know if that was a Jesus revolution or whatever, but it sounds good. I'm glad he holds me. I'm glad in John chapter 10, Jesus is in the hand of the Father and I'm in the hand of Jesus, and nothing shall be able to pluck me out of it. I appreciate the prelude of the letter. And he walks in the midst of the golden candlesticks. Jesus conveys to John the very words he wants in each letter, and he does it in the same pattern for each. He is reminding them who exactly it is that holds them and walks in the midst of them. Now, Ephesus suffered severe persecution. There was constant debauchery all around them. But Jesus was telling them he saved them and he secured them in his hand, and he's relaying it to them in his prelude to the letter. I don't want to get ahead of myself, but many times the message is in the minutiae. I do not want to judge them, but when you forget who, capital W-H-O, is holding you and who it is that walks in your midst, you'll soon depart from that love you once had. I get in my truck every week and I literally say to the Lord, we have a conversation. Lord, are you pleased what I did this week? Because I'm going to tell you what, just based upon different expressions, and I can see, this is the gamut of what I see sometimes. People playing with each other, people talking to each other, people on cell phones, people sleeping during service. That is literally, Brother Mike, when you stand in the pulpit, that's what you see. And that stuff can get into me, and I'm going, I'm pleading my case, God, to your people that they'll draw closer to you, and that's what you get from it. And I get in that vehicle, and I can't go by that conclusion. I have to go by the conclusion when I get in that vehicle and I sit there and I talk. And Mama knows this. Ever since we moved to the States, in Africa, we all drove together. We moved to the States. I come to church on my own. I leave on my own. There's nothing. I want to have that conversation before the task and after the task. And I sit there and he'll nudge me a little here. He'll nudge me a little here. He'll say, you were a little here. You were a little there. I want to make sure that I'm doing it right. I want to make sure that we create an atmosphere here that God can walk in the midst. And these little people can, I mean, that little girl that put that money in that envelope, I cannot tell you what that's done for me. Because this is what I said. They're listening. They're listening. They could be writing on a piece of paper. Listen, I'd rather them listen to me babble along, passionately pleading for us to reach other people, than for them to sit at home and fall asleep watching Lilo and Stitch. Put that little dime in the envelope, and what? And I'm going to tell you what, if that little lad can surrender his lunch, what can God do with that dime? We see the prelude of the letter. I do not want to judge them, but when you forget who is holding you and who it is that walks in your midst, you'll soon depart from that love you once had. Ephesus, like so many churches, have forgotten why we are here and who, capital W, it is that we are coming to see. I get to see my grandkids every time I come to church. I get to see people that I desperately care for. The testimony of Michael Lovin in Ohio for 13 years is that he pastors a church and he's friends with everybody else out there. Everybody I am close with comes to this church. It's my focal point. Secondly, we see the praise of the letter to Ephesus. He said in verse 2, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience and for my name's sake has labored and hast not fainted. Jesus praises this church for several things. Let's look at each of them, and I'll probably stop here. I do want to say this. I don't want to attempt to examine each of these through a historical lens, but rather a prophetical and spiritual one. First, he praised them for their works. The word work is defined as toil. When I was studying that today, you know, the first thing that came to my mind is the song. What do we say? We'll work till Jesus comes. We'll work till Jesus comes. And then you ask for a work day. And then you ask for visitation. You ask to somebody to drive a bus. He commended them for that work. He wasn't condemning them for their lack of work. He was commending them for their work. I'm thankful for the size of our church, how many people work. But can I say this? There's a lot more consumers than there are producers. And we've got this philosophy here, if I can say it, and I know we're in the praise, and somebody's going to think I'm sour in the lemon juice, but the Timothy guys are not the only ones at work. Every one of us is ministers, and every one of us are supposed to minister. The word work is defined as toil. It goes hand in hand with what I said this morning concerning swimming upstream. Jesus praises them for their work, their toil. Secondly, the praise was not only for their works, their praise was for their labor. This goes hand in hand with their works. Labor meant pain. You look up that word, it's translated into the English from the Greek word, which means pains. It's kind of like labor, pains. The pains that come with toiling. I know it's exhausting to go through VBS. If you hear from Joe when he comes back, they do missions conference Sunday to Sunday. They're feeding them, they're eating, they're entertaining them, they're doing everything under the sun. You know why? Because they believe so much in missions, they're going to be there, they're going to toil, they're going to encourage these people, they're going to send them forth with encouragement. That's labor. It's painful. The nursery's painful. The bus ministry's painful. Knocking on doors is painful. It's laborious. It's difficult sometimes. In every aspect of every ministry in this church, there's pains that come with it. Sunday school is painful. You sit there and you pour yourself into somebody and they can't even attend. They can't be consistent with what they're doing. And then you wonder how deep into these seven letters can we get before some people ain't even gotten past Ephesus. Listen, the first letter, the praise of that letter is all the things they're doing good. And the early church started out doing all things that were good, and all of a sudden the shiny objects got in the way. And before you know it, this is all you have to say. I'm thank God that God saved me. And there's nothing else to add to it. Their labor. Can I say what our modern day, and I reckon even then, we have forgotten? We've forgotten the toil and pain of working and laboring for Jesus. They labored under severe persecution. We labor under severe complacency. Many today want to remotely work from home, at their convenience and at their cost. Jesus praises them for this act. It's not a condemnation, but a commendation. But work and labor mean nothing if it isn't connected to worship. There's good churches today. I don't want to examine all of them, but I've been in good churches that are hard workers. It's a Martha mentality. It's a Martha mentality. It's work before worship. The two go hand in hand with one another. Before you'll ever be a good worker for God, you will worship Him in the glory and power of His magnificence. I've seen some seriously strong churches, but many of those churches, when it came to a love for God and others, it was lacking. Balance comes to mind, but here I am dabbling in the praise and being picky. Picky, I reckon, because I get to see what He said that they had left. That's why I'm highlighting it as I go along, because if you're not careful, I've seen a lot of people, I don't question the lady that I was at Raising Cane's and saw her praying with her chipper shredder jeans on. But I'm going to tell you what, if she was close to God, she loved, you say, well, that doesn't really matter. It doesn't. Do a study on clothing in the Bible. Closer you get to God, guess what happens? The more clothes get put on. The further you get away from God, the more clothes come off. I don't want to be picky in the commendations, but I see where it goes to. We get a picture that God praises them for all this stuff. I believe if God were to come in here tonight, He'd praise us for the labor and the work and the pain and all that stuff. But I question sometimes, I even question myself sometimes, God, am I really doing this as an act and a labor of love? Or I'm just doing it because I'm just doing it. Because if I'm doing it just to do it, guess what happens at the judgment seat of Christ? There's absolutely no rewards for it. You see the difference. It comes out. It magnifies itself if you watch it and you look at it long enough. Here's the next one. We'll stop there. He praises them for not only their works, their labor, but their patience. I thought this was interesting. Here it says it literally means cheerful endurance. Cheerful endurance. As believers, we are to cheerfully endure many things. Why? Because that is what we're called to do. Peter, I believe it was, just popped into my head. Peter said, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge patience. I can be a very impatient person sometimes, especially when it comes to serving God. But we're supposed to just patiently, cheerfully endure. They're going to get there. They're going to get there. I'm going to push a little bit. They're going to get there. We're going to get to a place where what? We can be a productive church. I believe, church, we can be a whole lot more productive than we are. And I said it the other day, and it doesn't take much work. Here's what it takes. On a Wednesday night, just looking around. I've asked Alicia and several other people up here. I'm looking, where's Allison? Does anybody know where Allison is? Huh? She's ill. Did you call her? She called you? That's what we ought to be. Where's this person? And if we sit there and we have that kind of mindset, as I said Wednesday night, we double in size. And we begin to disciple them and we begin to encourage them. Look at all the people that have had a hand in Alicia. Or we could have just let her fall by the wayside. Cheerfully enduring. She's going to get there. And look at her now before church. Down there in Lemuel Lerner's room putting up her little billboard. For what? Because she has a love. I was asking someone the other day why she's at the altar crying. And I'll leave with this illustration. I said, you do not realize what it does to me when I preach. And people get to the altar and are crying. I'm going, it plays in your mind, man. You just want people to be happy and smiling and everything else. And I talked to somebody, I don't think they were wrong for sharing this. She was crying over the bus ministry. And I can't for the life of me figure out why nobody wants to step forward for that. Well, I love God. Do you? Do you? If you're not careful, before you know it, it just becomes routine. And you forget the very reason. I drove down the road the other day, and I spent an amount of time just thanking God for Rodney Pruitt. Did you call him? No. Nope. God knows. And I said, if Rodney wouldn't have loved you like he did and was cheerfully patient and labored in pain and worked, where would I be tonight? And I said to God, please help me to keep that in my own personal life. Be not weary in well-doing. If you faint not, in due season you shall reap. He told the Corinthian church, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know your labor is not in vain. Don't leave your first love. Remember when you first got saved, you wanted everybody else to know. I wanted everybody else to know. I went to work. I told the sergeant. I was telling everybody. I remember telling the guy in dispatch that cussed me out, or didn't cuss me out. I came in there cussing. He said, get that filthy mouth out of here. I pulled him over down the road, Brother Mike. Pulled him over on a traffic stop. And I said, man, no, you didn't do nothing wrong. I just wanted to stop you and tell you. He was on a different shift, so I stopped him. That was the only way I could get him. And we didn't have cell phones back then. You know, I didn't know his house phone number. And I just stopped him, and he said, why'd you stop me? And I said, I just want to tell you I got saved. He laughed at me. Laughed at me, got in his car, and drove off. Then he came back later on. He said, I really heard. And he began to help me and disciple me. Where did that go anymore? Where's that zealousness? Did you tell anybody about the Lord this week? Did you tell anybody what God did for you this week? Father, we'd ask you to help us, I plead. Help us to learn the lessons from these churches so we don't repeat the mistakes. Help us tonight as only you can. Speak to our hearts as only you can. Move upon our hearts and the things that you want to move upon. I ask you all these things in Christ's name, I pray. Amen.